He explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. Jesus is describing himself in the scriptures, and he called his disciples foolish for not seeing this. He's not talking about the book that is to be written, the New Testament. He says, thus it is written. He says that the Christ, the Messiah, me, Jesus says, of himself, all of that is revealed in the Old Testament. This is what our Lord has done on your behalf, on my behalf. This is what he has done. Everything that's written here in the Old Testament is speaking of Jesus. It's referring to Jesus. When we read the Old Testament, it's speaking of the Messiah. Did any of this take Jesus by surprise? Jesus knew everything, everything, every detail of what was going to happen. And this is what tells us that the Word of God can be read, the Word of God can be spoken. It just goes right by people. It just goes right by. Until the minds are open, it can go right by us. We are continuing in Isaiah 53, but remember, Isaiah 53 also includes Isaiah 52, verse 13 through 15. Those last three verses of Isaiah 52 are very much connected with Isaiah 53. So when I refer to Isaiah 53, I am including Isaiah 52, the last three verses 13, 14, and 15. Now, we are going to look again. Last week, we covered Isaiah 52, verse 13 through 15, and we're going to look at that some more because this is just so absolutely rich, this portion. So let me read these three verses again. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. These three verses are powerful verses and just so utterly rich. And they're talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. They're giving us insight concerning him written in the Old Testament. And for those of you who think that maybe I'm pushing this a little bit too far, that is this really about Jesus? And yes, it is really about Jesus. Let me read a few verses from the New Testament, what Jesus had to say about himself in the Old Testament writings. So in Luke chapter 24, verse 25, it says this, Luke 24, 25. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So remember, when Jesus is speaking in the New Testament, there are no scriptures. There are no New Testament scriptures. The only thing he could be referring to is the Old Testament. When Jesus is speaking, the New Testament had not yet been written. The New Testament wasn't written until after his death. So when Jesus is speaking about the scriptures, he's speaking about what we call the Old Testament, what Israel calls the Tanakh, which is the books of Moses, the first five books, the Torah, they call it, and then the prophets and the Psalms, or sometimes called the Songs. That constitutes the Tanakh. The Jewish scriptures are just like our Old Testament, identical to our Old Testament, except the Jewish scriptures will have the prophets in a different order. So, for example, the Tanakh ends with 2 Chronicles, whereas we have a very different order. But the books are the same. The first five books are in the same order. But you see, Jesus said to his disciples, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. You guys are not believing, he says. Jesus said to his disciples, you guys are not believing what the prophets have spoken. He says, wasn't it necessary for the Christ to suffer? The Christ is the same as Messiah. Messiah is the Jewish term, Mashiach. Is the Jewish term for Messiah, which means anointed one. Christ means anointed one, Christos, from the Greek. It's the same word. Anointed One. So Jesus, the Anointed One, when you say Jesus Christ, Jesus, the Anointed One, Jesus Messiah, Jesus, the Anointed One, it's all the same. One is in Hebrew, one is in Greek. And so he says, was it not necessary for the Christ or for the Messiah to suffer these things and to enter his glory? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. Jesus is describing himself in the scriptures, and he called his disciples foolish for not seeing this. Luke 24, verse 44 onward. Luke 24, 44. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. You see, Jesus said, everything written to me about me in the law of Moses, that's the first five books, and in the prophets, all the other, and in the Psalms, everything written about me, he is written about in all of these books. It is all concerning Jesus. And this is why it is not an extrapolation of Jim Tour to talk about Jesus in the Old Testament. It's actually a curtailing of what is true to say we shouldn't talk about it. Jesus himself explained to them himself throughout the entire scriptures. That's what he is doing. He says, these words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. You see, Jesus opened their mind to understand the scriptures. Before, they weren't getting it.
They're like, duh.
And then, boom, he opens their mind to understand the scriptures. Now, this is why I say, when you read the Bible, when you read the scriptures, say, Lord, speak to me. Lord, speak to me through the word of God. Speak to me. Jesus opens their mind to understand the scriptures. It's Jesus who can open our mind to understand the scriptures. And people say, how come these professors in the religion department, you know, they've studied this book. How come they don't believe? Their minds have never been opened. Their minds have never been opened by the Lord. Yes, they know the technicalities. Yes, they know the Hebrew. Yes, they know the Greek. Yes, they know what every jot and every tittle is, every little thing in there. But their minds have never been opened. You can read this without the mind being opened. And we say, Lord, open our minds. James chapter 4 says, we do not receive because we do not ask. So the main reason why we don't receive answers to prayers is because we just never asked. So we ask God, Lord, open my mind to understand. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. He says, thus it is written. He's not talking about the book that is to be written, the New Testament. He says, thus it is written. He says that the Christ, the Messiah, Christos, Mashiach, the Anointed One, me, Jesus says, of himself. He says, it is written the Christ was to suffer, to rise again from the dead on the third day. All of that is revealed in the Old Testament. And that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning in Jerusalem. He says, all of that was in the Old Testament. All of that is there. That's what Jesus says of himself. John 5, chapter 5, verse 39. Jesus was reproving the Pharisees, the religious leaders. And he said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. He's taking the religious leaders and he says, you search the scriptures thinking that in them is eternal life. He said, it is these that testify about me. Jesus said, the scriptures, the Old Testament, the Tanakh, our Old Testament, he says they testify about Jesus. That's what Jesus himself said. So to not look in that direction is foolishness of us. That's what Jesus called his disciples for not realizing that. John chapter 5, verse 45 and 46, he says, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. Jesus said, Moses wrote about me. What did Moses write? The first five books. So when people say, you know, they're scholars or something, and they kind of scoff at you for thinking that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. Oh, how could you believe that? That was written by some committee of rabbis over the years. Jesus said Moses wrote it. Jesus said Moses wrote it. You're going to negate Jesus' words too? Moses wrote it. He says, and he says, Moses wrote about me, Jesus said. Who is Moses writing about in his first five books? He's writing about the Christ, the Messiah. He's writing about Jesus. So to not accept that is to miss out. To not accept it is to miss out on all that he has for us. This is what he has for us. This is what he's sharing with us. This is the teaching of our Lord, the whole thing that he has for us in this. And look also in Luke chapter 18, Luke chapter 18, verse 31, it says this. It says, then he took the 12 aside and he said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. Remember, the term Son of Man is the most common way that Jesus referred to himself. He called himself the Son of Man. Son of Man, you will find a prophet in the Old Testament, Ezekiel, called Son of Man. He was never called the Son of Man. The Son of Man is exclusive to Jesus, and that's how he referred to himself. The Son of Man will be accomplished. Everything that's been written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished, for he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. But the disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning of this statement was hidden from them. And they did not comprehend the things that were said. Jesus very plainly told them what was going to happen to him. But they didn't comprehend it. And this is what tells us that the word of God can be read. The word of God can be spoken. And it just goes right by people. It just goes right by. Until the minds are open, it can go right by us.
If you do not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, send me an email, tour@drjamestour.org, and we will get together, and I will share with you about why I embrace the resurrection of Jesus.
You know, I've read whole books on Isaiah 53, whole books. They're books that have been written just on these 15 verses, 12 verses in Isaiah 53, 3 verses in Isaiah 52, whole books on this. And so what I'm going to be doing is I have read a book by John MacArthur on Isaiah 53. The name of the book is The Gospel According to God. The Gospel According to God is the name of his book. And I've probably read that book 5 times. As I've been going through this prophet Isaiah with you for the last 2.5 years, because it's just so rich. And so what we see in this portion, in the end of Isaiah 52, we see the suffering of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. This is a synopsis. These three verses are a synopsis of what we get in Isaiah 53. But what we don't see in Isaiah 53, in Isaiah 52, the three verses that we do see in Isaiah 53, is the rejection that the Messiah is going to go through. And that's made more apparent in Isaiah 53 than we have in Isaiah 52, these three verses. And let's go ahead and read this again. Isaiah 52, verse 13, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. So remember where Isaiah is standing when he's giving this prophecy. He is prophetically standing at the end of the 7-year tribulation. At the end of the 7-year tribulation, remember, Israel will have gone through a tremendous tribulation. The faithful in Israel, the remnant, will have fled 3.5 years into the tribulation. The Antichrist will go sit on the temple, on the Temple Mount, he will be there on the Temple Mount, and he will proclaim himself as God. And that's when he will have this big falling out with Israel. The faithful remnant will flee to Petra, which is in southern Jordan today. And the former name is Basra. And then the Lord, after that second 3.5 years, after the 7 years of the tribulation, the Lord will meet them in Petra and bring them back to Jerusalem. Isaiah is standing at the end of the tribulation, before the Lord returns. So the end of the tribulation, just before the Lord returns. Now, I want you to think about what's going to happen. So Isaiah is going to look in one direction, and he's going to be looking back in time. He's going to be looking back in time in one direction and talking about the crucifixion. Then he's going to turn and look in the other direction, and he's going to be talking about the future coming of the Lord. That is the perspective of the speaker, Isaiah. He is looking back in time at the crucifixion. The crucifixion never occurred in Isaiah's day. The crucifixion took place 700 years after Isaiah lived. The crucifixion took place. But Isaiah is prophetically transported to the end of the tribulation period. So now he is looking back on the crucifixion, just as we today look back on the crucifixion. And then when he turns around, he looks forward to the coming of the Lord, which we also look forward to. So do you understand where he is standing in time? That gives you the perspective. And that's why in verse 13, he is looking ahead in time. He says, "Behold, my servant will prosper," or "he will act wisely." It can be translated either way. To act wisely and to prosper is, in fact, these words are often synonymous. To prosper is to act wisely in the Old Testament. And then he says, "He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." And so you see this progression. He will be high. This is his resurrection. He will be lifted up. This is his ascension. And he will be greatly exalted. This is his coronation that is going, that takes place. And that was spoken about in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. "For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That is his coronation. Every knee is going to bow. Every knee is going to bow. Every knee in heaven, every knee on earth, every knee under the earth, meaning in the abyss, in Hades. Every knee is going to bow. And so you see this picture that is here. The picture of his coronation is right here. And that's what these verses are talking about. Now, watch this. It's really interesting. There is an abrupt change. So Isaiah does this. He's looking at the coming of the Lord. He's looking at the coming of the Lord. He's going to be high and lifted up. And then Isaiah does this. And he looks back in time at the crucifixion, just like that. He turns from talking about where he's standing at the end of the 7-year tribulation. He's looking in one direction to the future. He turns around. He starts looking at the past. No warning about this. He just turns he says in verse 14, "Just as many were astonished at you, my people." Just as many were astonished. This word astonished, in English, astonished can mean, you know, excitedly. Jesus healed the young man. And in the New Testament, in English, it's translated, "The people were astonished when Jesus healed." They were astonished when he did things. So astonishment can be like, whoa, man. And you're astonished. But this word in Hebrew, shamim, is never used in that way in Hebrew. It is only used in devastation, devastated. So, for example, when you see a grand army go out to battle, and every one of them is killed, the entire army is dead on the battlefield. That's shamim. That is the devastation. That is devastation. It is gut-wrenching. It is paralyzing. Like when a person sees a murder, you know, sometimes a person may see the murder of their family take place, and the police come and they try to ask the person, "Who did this?" And the person can't even speak. They can't even speak. And it's just a daze, and it takes weeks of treatment to begin to have them open up. It's this paralyzing. It's that sort of devastation that this word astonishment means in Hebrew, this shamim. And so this is what he's talking about. And normally, suffering always comes before glory. But we can understand why we see glory ends coming first and then suffering, because this is just the direction that Isaiah is looking at as he's prophesying. But remember, the crucifixion has not yet taken place in Isaiah's day. But he is prophetically now looking back on the crucifixion. He's not looking forward to the crucifixion. Where Isaiah is speaking from, he's looking back at the crucifixion. And that's why he says, "So his appearance was marred more than any man. So his appearance, just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man." It was marred. He's looking back on the crucifixion. So once you get the perspective, then all these tenses make sense. He says his appearance was marred more than any man, just this crushing of in his form more than the sons of men. So between, we talked a little bit last week about the suffering that he went through. This is the servant, this is the whole servant portion. That's why in verse 13 it says, "Behold my servant." My servant, you know, we look at being a servant as not being a good thing. But in the scriptures, to be the servant of God is spoken of beautifully. To be the servant of God is a mark of admiration. Now, servanthood has very much the meaning of slavehood for us, meaning that servants did everything to please their master. They were 24/7, they were at the service of the person they wanted to serve. And you see this word servant, this same word is used of Abraham, it's used of Isaac, it's used of Jacob, it's used of Moses, it's used of David, Joshua, Elisha, Isaiah, Job, Jonah, and all the prophets. So this word servant is reserved for people who really, really want to serve God, who really want to be of God. And so that's what he's called. He's called the servant, and the word is synonymous in this portion, arm. The word is used synonymously. And he says he's going to be, that we have this. Now, none of this was a surprise. None of this was a surprise. So I'm going to read a portion from John MacArthur's book, because it's really telling. He says, "One clear fact that cannot escape our notice is that Christ's sufferings were planned, purposeful, and successful. Skeptical critics sometimes try to write off Jesus as a failure. They view him as a promising but disappointing figure whose crucifixion made him a martyr instead of a Messiah, as if the cross marked a sudden collapse of a grand plan. His death, they claim, was a tragic, unfortunate ending to a well-intended life. Some have even suggested that Jesus unwisely miscalculated people's willingness to tolerate his teaching, and when he went too far, it cost him his life. Others view him as a misguided nationalist whose efforts to start a revolution against Rome were hopelessly inept. He has even been portrayed as an ambitious, self-styled conqueror, despite the fact that he forcefully rebuffed the common people's attempt to make him their king." People tried to make Jesus their king. For example, in John chapter 6, it says, "Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to a mountain by himself alone." Jesus rebuffed people trying to make him king. I'm reading on now in MacArthur's book. "Agnostics, doubters, cynics, and scoffers of all kinds invariably try to categorize Jesus as just another religious fanatic swept away by delusions of grandeur. All such views of him are false and blasphemous. No one who comes to the Bible honestly would ever conclude that the events of Jesus' life do not go the way he intended, as if his dream about a better world ended in a personal nightmare. In fact, nothing could be further from the truth. His death, in all its horror and anguish, was prophesied centuries earlier in Isaiah 53. This passage makes undeniably clear that Jesus was not some well-meaning victim of a plan that surprisingly went horribly wrong. He acted wisely. He knew exactly how his life would end, down to the minutest detail. And he had and and he had known it since before the foundation of the world, when the plan of salvation was formed. Jesus understood every prophetic passage in the Old Testament. He rebuked the disciples for not understanding the Old Testament foretold that he would die. He said, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe, all the prophets have spoken. Was it not that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Remember, that's from Luke 24, verse 25 onward. So let me read some other verses that Jesus underscored. He said, he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. This is in Luke chapter 9, verse 21. "Tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Did this catch Jesus by surprise? He talked about this all the time. This is in Luke chapter 9, verse 43. Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." He said in Luke chapter 17, verse 25, "But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." And then in Luke 18, 31, taking the 12 aside, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man, by the prophets, must be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." Did any of this take Jesus by surprise? Jesus knew everything, every detail of what was going to happen. None of this surprised Jesus. It surprised the disciples. It surprises Christians today. They're like, "I can't believe." It surprises them. Most people are unaware of these things. Their minds have never been opened. You pray, "God, open my mind." Despite these many clear predictions that he would die, the closest to Jesus were caught totally off guard. And so then we see this whole idea of astonishment, this whole shamem, this whole word of astonishment, this astonishment that comes. And then he says that this whole thing that comes, that he was going to be tortured and he would go through this devastation. His appearance would be marred more than any man. So that this whole thing of the scourging that takes place, he didn't even have the appearance of a man anymore when he was flogged. So let me read about this flogging to describe what he went through. "But what left him so marred beyond human semblance were the many tortures inflicted on him by those who put him to death. We know from the gospel accounts that Jesus was struck on the head, spat upon, mocked, and flogged. He was beaten and abused by the chief priests in Matthew 26, verse 67 onward, the temple guard, Mark 14, verse 65, the Romans, Matthew 27, verse 27 onward. Added to that was the terrible scourging he received on Pilate's orders, John chapter 19, verse 1. To be flogged with a Roman scourge was a severe, even life-threatening punishment. The victim was lashed mercilessly with a flagellum, a short whip consisting of a wooden handle to which long leather thongs were attached. Each strip of leather had sharp pieces of bone, iron, and zinc held in place by knots placed 1 or 2 inches apart for a foot or more along the business end of each thong. The victim would be tied to a post with his hands above his head and his feet suspended off the ground, stretching his body taut. As the biting strands of the flagellum tore into his back, muscles would be lacerated, veins cut, and internal organs exposed. So massive was the trauma inflicted that the scourging itself did sometimes prove fatal. Of course, when the sentence called for crucifixion, death by scourge was an undesirable outcome. The skilled lictor, the officer leading the scourge, knew just how to apply the instrument in a way that would maximize the pain and injury, yet keep the victim alive so that crucifixion could be carried out. Crucifixion was the most brutal form of public execution ever devised. The injuries inflicted in the process were unspeakably savage. Nevertheless, the New Testament narrative makes very little mention of the actual wounds Christ suffered. After the resurrection, Jesus himself spoke of the wounds in his hands and his side. But the New Testament doesn't attempt to describe in detail the severity of Jesus' injuries. Anyone within the realm of Roman influence would already be familiar with the awful damage done to a person's body by crucifixion. Therefore, the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus' death tell us more about the humiliating injuries he suffered than the New Testament does. Isaiah 52:14 is the Bible's most graphic one-verse description of our Lord's extreme disfigurement. His face was so marred that he no longer appeared to be human.
Because of you, millions of people have heard the gospel.
If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he's risen from the dead, and you will be saved.
That's right.
That's the requirement.
We talk about science concepts which draw people in.
Take these nanomachines and have them drill into cells.
This would be a great way to kill cancer, right?
We also talk about Jesus Christ, who's the best in everything.
My faith in Jesus Christ means more to me than anything.
If you could continue to give or give for the first time, we would certainly appreciate it.
You can go to jesusandscience.org/donate. All U.S. donations are tax deductible. Thank you so much.
Now, wouldn't it be neat if we could see what does Jesus have to say about the crucifixion? Here we're seeing Isaiah's description. Wouldn't it be great if we could see Jesus from your perspective? What was it like? What was it like that you have gone through, that you went through? What could it have been like? Well, Jesus tells us. He has an entire chapter where Jesus himself describes his crucifixion. That is in Psalm chapter 22. Jesus prophetically tells us about his crucifixion. Long before Isaiah was ever born in prophesying, 300 years before Isaiah was ever born, Jesus we have this prophecy from David in Psalm 22. And Jesus describes his own crucifixion 1,000 years before it happens, because from David's time to the crucifixion was 1,000 years. And so, for example, it says in Psalm 22, it says prophetically, he says, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. How can his bones be out of joint? Because what they would do when they would be hung on the cross, they would be hung on the cross and then they would push the cross up. For the cross not to fall over with a person hanging on one side of it, that post hole had to be about 4 feet deep. So they would push it up and it would drop about 4 feet into that post hole. And the person is just hung by his arms at that point. His legs aren't nailed in yet. And it snaps him so that his bones are pulled out of joint. It says, my heart is like wax, reading from Psalm 22. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of dearth, for dogs have encompassed me, and a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and they gloat over me. This picture is exactly the picture that we see in the New Testament, where people came and they started mocking him. And so, for example, in Mark chapter 15, it says they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with transgressors. They were passing by, hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests, along with the scribes, were mocking him and among themselves saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross. See what may, so that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. So you see, this is the picture, and Jesus describes this himself prophetically. In Psalm 22, prophetically, Jesus knew every detail of his crucifixion. It wasn't some drastic mistake gone wrong. It wasn't some grand plan that he had that went awry. Jesus described everything, and he knew every bit of it had to take place. This is what our Lord has done on our behalf. This is what our Lord has given to us. And we have this picture in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 14, of how he was flogged. His appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He didn't even look like a person after that. When he came out, it was so shocking. And this is why it says, just as many were astonished at you, this astonishment, they were just paralyzed when they saw him. They were paralyzed when they saw his face and they saw him come out from this scourging before he ever got to the cross. This is what our Lord went through on our behalf. If you don't know the Lord, I urge you to come and know him. This is what our Lord has done on your behalf, on my behalf. This is what he has done. This is the way he gave of himself. He never tried to shun getting on the cross. When he was in the garden and he said, Lord, if this cup can pass from me, let it pass. If not, thy will be done. He wasn't saying stop the crucifixion. He wasn't saying stopping this scourging that he was going to go through. Not at all. He knew this had to go place. What he was talking about was the spiritual separation from his Father. Remember on the cross, he says, why hast thou forsaken me? That spiritual separation from the Father was never prophesied. It never had to take place. That was something additional that was piled on him by his Father. This spiritual separation, that's what he was dreading, the spiritual separation. The physical beating, that was prophesied. He was born knowing that that was going to happen. From the beginning of time, he knew that that was going to happen. What he didn't look forward to, what he said, is the spiritual separation that was never prophesied. So that didn't have to occur, but the Father was going to have it occur. And that's what Jesus said, if that cup can pass from me, let it pass. But if not, thy will be done. And that's where he said, why hast thou forsaken me? Because his Father was now spiritually separated from him. Jesus carried all of that. And you say that lots of other people have been crucified. Nobody has had the sin of the entire world from Adam all the way to the last person put upon one man. And that is Jesus. All of our sin, all of our pain was heaped upon him. He bore all of that. What Jesus went through was more than any man. Yes, his flesh was absolutely shredded. But what he bore spiritually was more than what any man will ever go through or could go through, because a person can't go through this kind of pain for the entire earth. This is what Jesus went through. This is what our Lord went through. And this is what Isaiah is talking about. And it's clearly about Jesus. And Jesus said, open your eyes, let your mind be opened. This is all prophesied. Everything that's written here in the Old Testament is speaking of Jesus. It's referring to Jesus. When we read the Old Testament, it's speaking of the Messiah, the Mashiach, our Lord Jesus, the Christ, the Christos. It is speaking of him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the Word of God. It is so true. This picture which you have given us. Thank you, Lord, for this picture that we have of our Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of what our Lord has done. Lord, and thank you that he is going to return. And then this time when he returns, he is going to reign. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all you've done. Father, I pray for the unbelievers that you draw them to Jesus, that as they see this picture of the cross, of what Jesus went through for us, as how he bore the sins of many. Lord, I pray that you draw the unbelievers in, save their souls. Draw them in, I pray. And Father, for believers, give them a greater love and desire for your word. And Father, may they see, may their eyes be opened so that they can understand your word. And Lord, I give this to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you for joining me today. If you could give us a like, share, or podcast review, we would appreciate it. If you have any questions, you could send them to ask@jesusandscience.org, and we'll try to answer some of those questions in an upcoming video. And if you do not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you want to hear about why I believe, send me an email to tour@drjamestour.org, and we'll get together by Zoom, and I'll share with you why I embrace the resurrection of Jesus Christ.